Lord's Day 51 is a theme of our consideration this morning. Lord's Day 51, top of page 43 in the Doctrinal Standard Books. Page 43, Heidelberg Catechism. And this is the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer. What is this fifth petition? And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. That is, be pleased for the sake of Christ's blood, not to impute to us, miserable sinners, any of our transgressions, nor the evil which always cleaves to us, as we also find this witness of thy grace in us, that it is our full purpose heartily to forgive our neighbor. As we also find this witness of thy grace in us, that it is our full purpose heartily of our hearts to forgive our neighbor. God's word, return to Ephesians chapter 4. Read verses 17 to chapter 5, verse 2. Ephesians 4, verse 17 to chapter 5, verse 2. Let's hear God's holy word. This I say, therefore, testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. If so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, as you put off concerning the former conversation or the former living, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry, and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands a thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needs. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be you kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Be you therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. Stop there. Our text is verse 32. I read that again. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, recently on my Kindle, looking for free books to read on Kindle, came upon a book called Lord Fauntleroy. Perhaps you read it. It was written 1886 by a lady, Frances Burnett. It's a novel. It's fiction. It's about a young American boy named Cedric Erroll. And he is told that he is to be an earl. And that means he's just 5 years old or so. No longer just Cedric, now he's Lord Fauntleroy. And he's taken across the sea to be mentored by his grandfather. And this man is one who always used his wealth and his position for his own pleasure, for his own means, never cared for anyone. He's very stubborn. He's prone to losing it when someone or something goes against his wishes. Very selfish and conceited, an arrogant man. Everyone avoids him and loathes him. But he's much impressed with this little boy who just freely talks, who's not inhibited at all by this reputation of his grandfather. He does not even know anything about his grandfather because his mother, who's not in the not approved of by the grandfather, and he doesn't want her to be even around in the home and around her boy when he's with his grandfather, that the little boy just freely talks to his grandfather. And little Lord Fauntleroy, he's been taught by his mother to be kind and caring. He's been taught by his mother that one's abilities and wealth and freedoms are to be used to serve others. The author presents him as if really he can do no wrong. That's the obvious weakness in the book. And the boy assumes continually in his boyish naivete that his grandfather always means well, that he cares for those around him. And so he interprets everything not the way that it would be interpreted, but always according to what would be would look the best in terms of his grandfather. But through their interaction, through the way the boy is allowed to decide for things of the estate and care for others, the grandfather is changed. First, he's intrigued with this boy. Then he becomes more and more impressed by the boy. Then he becomes troubled by his own legacy. And then, in a way, slowly, he's changed. It becomes his desire to be as his little grandson. We are not changed by a naive little boy. But the story does demonstrate the beauty of kindness and compassion. Nothing, however, more clearly and beautifully demonstrates this beauty than God in Christ forgiving us. And in a much lesser way, this is also shown a beauty, Christians forgiving one another. Does this come naturally to us? No. God is calling us to something that we would not naturally do. God is calling us, God is creating us into a new humanity. He's creating us into a new human nature so that just as Israel was to be an example, was to showcase the power of God's grace and of his mercy to all the nations round about, we also are to showcase God's grace to those all around us. But it does not come naturally to us. Thus, we always have to beware of our natural proclivities and responses and impulses. We can all think of situations where we think we would forgive. We can hypothesize in our minds situations or even think of other people's situations and say, I would be willing and quick to forgive. And yet the reality is that everyone can find in their recent history, undoubtedly, persons or groups of people in the home, in the workplace, in the church, with whom we find it very difficult to forgive them as we have been forgiven. Our Lord Jesus Christ, aware of this, of course, with his disciples, instructed them and instructs us to pray, forgive us our debts, forgive us our sins, as we also forgive our sinners. As we also forgive our sinners. He's, as it were, instructing us, convicting us, prompting us, directing us in the very prayer that he gives to us. So God has given us an example in his forgiveness of our sins of the kind of grace to others that he calls us to exercise in our own lives. That's, I believe, to be the theme of this verse here. We consider it first in terms of the Father's grace to us, and then secondly, the children's grace, our grace. That's to be according to that pattern. In this epistle to the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul uses eloquence. Perhaps this is your favorite book of the New Testament. Undoubtedly, one of our favorites. It's a beautiful epistle, beautiful writing. It's lofty in its language. Paul uses these eloquent and loaded terms to describe the believer's blessing in Jesus Christ, and the church's blessings in Christ. The church has the highest estate and position because God, through Christ, has lifted her up in his grace, out of her sins, out of her darkness, out of her unbelief, out of the world. And Paul lays this out in chapters 1 through 3, ending this section with his calling as an apostle, as a steward of the mysteries of the gospel, as a steward by which he's called by God to proclaim these things, the unsearchable riches of Christ to the nations, not just to the Jews, but to the nations. These things will not just be kept in one little nation, in one little dwelling. It's to go throughout the world. God is going to build his church out of all the nations of the world. This is the dominion. This is the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. But out of this blessed estate and position that God has given to his church, God gives his church a high calling. That's the second half. Out of the pious state, God gives a high calling. I therefore, says Paul, beginning of this chapter, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. We're not just called to a high estate and to sit there passive and unmoved. No, God calls us to live according to this. I call you to walk worthy of this calling with all lowliness and gentleness. Notice, high calling, walk with all lowliness and gentleness, verse 1 and 2, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. God has raised us up. He's raised us up to stoop down low. This calling, Paul works out first in the context of the church, first showing how God has outfitted us for a ministry of truth and love toward one another, in which the whole church grows into the image of Christ. But this is not merely a state of thing. This is also the church's condition then. She grows into the image of Christ so that she might manifest Christ. She might live as Christ in the context which God has placed her to one another and to the world. This calling then Paul works out first he works out here in terms of one another generally, and then he's going to work that out in terms of the different settings, the life settings that we all find ourselves in as employers, employees, as within the family, husbands, wives, and children, and fathers and mothers. And so here he's dealing with the specifics just within the general context of the church and the world, how we are to deal with one another in the body of Christ. And the example and pattern that Paul continually puts before us is that of God, the triune God in his work towards sinners. And it's not just a bare example, it is that. It is an example. But it's so much more. We are created in the image of God. God has united us to his Son, who is the image of God in fullness and glory, so that we might be conformed. We might be changed to him. It's not this that God tells us, do this as I have done it. He does do that. But because he's given to us the Spirit, who arms us with power, we are changed in our natures, in our hearts, and in our minds in order that we might be able to do it, so that we are empowered and strengthened to do it. And so we are to be conformed to Christ, both as a church and as individuals. And Paul says that we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God, whom God has sent to us for this purpose. We're not to be those who say, we want to continue to live as the world. We want to continue to live as we want and according to our own impulses, according to our own cantankerousness or my own bitterness or my own anger. That's simply the way I am. No, that's grieving the Holy Spirit of God who's been sent to us to change us. Paul says, we have not so learned Christ. And so what we must always take stock of, congregation, is in the grace of God toward us and the purposes of God's grace toward us. We must imitate God as dear children. God creates us this way, but he also then reveals to us how we are to live that way. It's not enough simply to God to create us that way and then say, well, let live. Because the evil impulses within us leads us in a different direction. He reveals to us how we are to do. Imitate God as dear children. So what has he done in order that we see this example of his grace? Paul says, verse 32, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Even as God in Christ forgave you. God in Christ. God operating through Jesus Christ, his agent. This is an act of the triune God, a harmonious act of God. God working in and through Christ on our behalf. On our behalf in order that this forgiveness might be worked out. But this forgiveness is, we know from the word here, it's not simply an act that's remotely connected to us. But it's something that's personally given to us. That word forgave is give, is gave. It's something coming from someone to, handed personally to us, the giving of a gift. So it's not speaking of something here done way back in time by Jesus Christ on the cross, redemption. That has happened. It's not speaking here of the Father's election. But it's speaking of something that's given to us now by God. King James, it translates in the perfect tense, has given us, but really the Greek tense there is gave. And that given in the context of that word, in the context of the what Paul's talking about, our behavior here, that past tense in the Greek can be used in such a way that it's speaking of something that continually happens. That God just simply continues to do in our life. It's the pattern of our God to continue to do this. They're not speaking here, I believe, of justification. Something that happened before. It's speaking here of what God is continually doing. He's continually forgiving us for our sins. Now the aspect of it being a gift, it means that we do not deserve it. God has handed it to us of his own free will. God's not duty bound to do this, to forgive us our sins. Rather, on the basis of his own work that's done in Christ, he forgives us. As God for Christ's sake, or as God in Christ forgives you. Now, this work that God has done in Christ is more spelled out a couple of verses later, where Paul continues this connection of how we are to imitate God as his children. Walk in love, 5 verse 2. As Christ, and it was a comparative language there, also has loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. So it's on the basis of what happened here on the cross. Christ laying himself down in the same way as one of those sheep or those goats would be dragged to the altar of God, bleeding perhaps as they do so, a knife put to the throat and the blood spilt, and that animal bound to the wood and be burnt there before God. The justice of God would be satisfied. Not that it would be affected there, but God was saying, this must happen. I must provide for you such a sacrifice. Jesus Christ is the one who lays himself down, who went willingly to that cross, nailed to that cross, and his blood spilt out there for us as a sweet-smelling aroma, just as the burnt, roasted flesh of the animal rose up before God, and it was a sign that indeed there has been a substitute, Jesus Christ. His blood, the aroma of his sacrifice, rises to the God, the righteous, holy God, and God is well pleased. God forgives us. And so what he's speaking about here is God's willingness of himself, of his heart to forgive us, of his desire to forgive us, such that he would even give Christ to do this, and Christ would even himself do this for us. This is the movement of the holy, righteous God, divine being, toward those who are sinners, undeserving, repugnant in their sins. This is what he did. This is even more who he became. Even though we were filled with hatred, bitterness, malice in our hearts, we were the ones who even took him and crucified him. And God then, you see, on the basis of this, forgives you. He extends to you, day by day, his love, telling you that he does not hold you, that sin against you. He will not deal with you according to that sin. Rather, he loves you. It means the whole of you is reconciled to him. It says here, he forgave you. It's not even simply speaking about your sins here, about the things you did, but you, towards you. He forgives you. He receives you. The whole of us is reconciled to him. Nothing left to pay then. The burdens on our conscience we carry through life, even unconsciously, when we do not know the Lord and his grace, when we do not bring our sins to him. Do you pray, Father, forgive me? Where Jesus Christ goes with this in the prayer, and where Paul goes with this, tells us that then if we are continually filled with bitterness, if we find ourselves being judgmental of others and harsh in our attitudes, it might be that we do not understand enough of God's grace to us. Calvin says here, to give his exhortation the greater weight, he holds out the example of God who has forgiven to us through Christ far more than any mortal man can forgive his brethren. This leads us next, secondly then, congregation, to the children's grace. The children's grace, the weight of the instruction here is that we then forgive others. Paul does not speak of who these others are or what they have done. All we know is that they have done something against us. And how must we respond? And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Now, Paul's instruction here addresses a number of things here. He addresses our manner toward those who have injured us. He addresses also our attitude and our heart toward them, as well as the very act itself of forgiveness. What's that? Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, and forgiving one another. Has he left anything out? The manner, the attitude and heart, and also the act of forgiveness itself. We are to be kind to one another, kind toward them. Christ in Luke 6, verse 35, tells his disciples to love their enemies and do good to them. These people who are inflicting all sorts of evil towards them, because then we will be sons of the Most High, our Father, who is kind to these unthankful and evil. So there Christ says, God is kind to these who hate him. You ever think about that? God shows kindness to these who hate him in the world, who hate him continually by allowing them to enjoy the things of his earth. He's continually showing kindness towards them. Ever think about the fact that God, in His mercy, allows people in this world who hate Him, and would murder Him, He allows them to have happiness and joy. He doesn't take all their happiness and joy away. Indeed, it will come to their condemnation, but He is actually in the act of allowing them happiness and joy, allowing them to smile, allowing them to enjoy His gifts, allowing them to laugh. God is being kind. This is His outward disposition toward them. That's His outward disposition. This is the manner of God toward these people. And to be sons of the Father, that it will be seen that we are sons of the Father, Christ says. And Paul is saying, we are to be kind to such people. The people who have injured us and offended us. The people who have manipulated us. The people who have bulldozed us. Who have disrespected us. Who have deprived us. Who have committed all manner of sin toward us. Do they deserve it? That's obviously not the question, is it? Do we deserve God's kindness toward us? No. So God would have us to show kindness toward them, not in such a way that we manipulate it, that we got our own agenda in that kindness. That's not kindness, is it? God would have us to show kindness. It does not mean that the truth is not to be told. It does mean that we do not speak in a way that's intended to injure them back. Peter says, we are not to reproach those who reproach us. We are not to let them feel we're not to take them through what we have felt and what we have experienced, to let them know what it is like. Such does not ever justify unkindness, even to those who have acted terribly. Peter elaborates on this quite an extent. 1 Peter 2, lay aside all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, all envy, all evil speaking, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is kind. And he goes on in the next chapters, continuing the same theme and telling even slaves, if they've done wrong and they're being punished, they're being whipped. And this is most inappropriate that somebody else would be whipping me. Well, take it, Peter says. Take it. You've done what's wrong. It's not an honor to you. And if you're being punished for something that you don't deserve, well, take that too. Being a follower of Jesus Christ, even as Christ did not reproach those who reproached Him. We are to lay aside all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, evil speaking. The world in us would tell us, oh, set out clearly what your rights are. Don't take it. Stand up to that. Don't let them get away with it. Right? That's what we hear. And perhaps that's even what we say and think. But we are to show kindness toward them, genuine kindness. What does our body language convey? Or what does our lack of communication convey? God calls us to go beyond our natural character, far beyond our world's way. We are to extend ourselves toward them, even when they have not asked for it, or even when they have not confessed their wrongdoing, even when they still continue. Toward those in the church, toward those in the world, toward those in our family. How can we? We find it so difficult in our hearts to love them. Well, perhaps we can act kindly in our hearts, hate them. Well, Paul does not allow for that. He says then, be tender-hearted. Tender-hearted. So we can't be double-minded, two-faced. We can't be smiling and holding out our hand, something, you know, the olive leaf with one hand, with the other hand behind our back with a knife. No, tender-hearted. We know what Paul's referring to here, our hearts. But actually, not quite. The Greek word actually points to that which the Jews would think of when they thought of one's where one's inner desires were based. Their bowels. Bowels of goodness, literally. Bowels of goodness, innards of goodness towards these people. Innards of good thoughts toward them. Paul is speaking of the place from which comes our passions. From which comes our anger, our compassion, our bitterness, our pity, our love, or our hatred. What Paul is saying is that even when they have not asked our forgiveness, our hearts are to be moving towards love towards them. Tender-hearted. How does one do such a thing? We're always inclined towards the opposite, aren't we? Having truly been hurt, our minds are filled with all sorts of reasons or ways that we might correct them. And our hearts are, let's be honest, our hearts stew with a malice. The only way to love them like this is to be changed in our hearts, to be conformed to the image of Christ, for the Holy Spirit to work within us. What does he use? He uses these exact things. He uses conviction to change us so that we contemplate, we think about what God in Christ has done to us, the amount of pure grace he has exercised toward us in forgiving us. And we have acted in murder, violence, and betrayal of him. Have we so learned Christ? It's not just intellectual knowledge that Paul's speaking there of. Matthew, speaking about that, which the disciples, which have been mentored by him. A whole way of life, a whole way of ministry being learned, a whole way of character. Have we so learned Christ? If so, our hearts are informed of the opposite way to deal with our enemies, to deal with our brother who's stolen from us, our brother or that couple that ruined our reputation, or that one who's committed adultery with one of our loved ones, or who has seriously injured one of our loved ones. Are we able, through Christ and through his Spirit, who has regenerated believers, giving them new hearts, who lives in us and recreates us? Yes. Yes, we are made able. See, God calls us to something so much more meaningful, so much more fulfilling, so much more beautiful than that which the world would hold out to us. To be followers of God. To be the image bearers of God in the way that we interact with others, in the very way which we are injured by others. So are you bitter? Do you keep remembrance of what someone has done against you? Do you keep it there to bring it up when that controversy comes back? Remember God's thoughts and God's acts towards you. Remember how he forgives you daily. And so Paul then says, forgiving one another, even as also God in Christ forgave. That brings a question before us often. This person's done something towards me. But they're not sorry about it. I don't believe they're sorry about it. They haven't come to me. They haven't confessed it. Must I then forgive them? Well, forgiveness involves personal transaction, face to face. It's giving something. Forgiveness involves a person then confessing the wrongdoing, recognizing they stand in the debt to the other person so that that debt can be released. But Paul does not just say that we are to forgive one another. It's clear that these words before kindness and being tender-hearted involve our attitudes and our mannerisms even before they ask forgiveness, even if they do not ask forgiveness. So all this means that we cannot continue to be bitter and to continue to hold it against them in our minds, even though they haven't asked for it. Will we be able, think about this, will we be able to forgive from the full purpose of our heart, as our catechism says, if our hearts are filled with resentment against them to the point, up to the point in which they ask it? Paul does not envision Christians here being filled with resentment, continuing to live, reminding themselves of the injury that's been caused, and doing that right up to the point until the one who's done wrong comes to them and says, I've done wrong. And then that person says, when they've been asked, will you forgive me? He says, I have to think about it. No. We might have to think about it, but the reason we have to think about it is because we weren't ready to forgive. We must be ready to forgive, even desirous of forgiving them, so that when they come to us, we can already say in our hearts, we've been forgiving you all along, not actually forgiving you. We've been ready to forgive you. I love you. I don't hold this against you. And now I can say with to you, brother, sister, put it behind you. We can put it behind us. I forgive you. Being tender-hearted, being kind will lead us, will lead the whole situation toward this point of forgiveness. And will lead us, all the work will be done in our hearts so that we are able to release that person from their debt. That forgiveness then is a declaration that you do not regard that person in light of their sin. And so that relationship as brothers and sisters in Christ, being united together in Him, continues on and perhaps even grows. How beautiful, isn't it? God calls us to this ministry, as it were, allows us the opportunities to show His grace, His beautiful grace towards us. How beautiful is it then when wrong is done against a brother or sister in a church, or from one church to another church, or a group within one church to another church, and it's answered by, already in their hearts, this tenderheartedness, this kindness, this love, and then finally with, I forgive you. Christ is seen in His church. And the gospel then has a sweet-smelling savor in the ones who believe it. Fellowship becomes sweet. And you know how the air loses its weight. Consider the grace of God towards you and seek to show this forgiving grace to others. The congregation, brothers and sisters, if I will not, if you will not, if we will not show this forgiving grace to others, we must question whether indeed we are Christians, whether we are grieving the Spirit of God, and whether we are forgiven by God. Paul says, even as also God in Christ forgave you, forgives you, continues to forgive you, has forgiven you this morning. If you are not as Christ, can you be Christ? If we do not forgive one's debts, then Christ said, then God, your Father, will not forgive your debts. Therefore, we must put to death bitterness and grudges. And we need to think that through in very specific ways so that we not allow our places of personal interaction with others to be places in which we continually remind ourselves, licking our wounds, of what people have done against us. Don't allow your marriage to be a place where you rant against others. Don't allow your family table to be a place where you bring up your grudges, where you talk about that family. And they do things that way. We don't do things that way. And you set about with differences. Don't allow your break room, don't allow yourself to engage with others, the world, as they continually speak against that boss or that manager. And they talk about that person's character. But instead, think of ways to turn the discussion to building others up, to looking at their good qualities, things you can be thankful for. Don't allow our fellowship halls and our council rooms to be places where we rant. God has not called us to rant, but to build one another up, to see one another in grace as she has shown grace to us. Paul says, be this, doesn't he? And really the Greek word there is become this, and we are becoming this. This is to be our new identity. God has created us in such a way. Let us seek, let us endeavor to be that. May God help us in this. Give us grace in His Spirit that we in optimism and in hope can pursue this. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You, Heavenly Father, that You have not just laid out before us Your commandments and nothing else. We thank You that You have taken us to Yourself, to Your own side. You covenanted with us. You are our God who is with us, who is for us, and who works within us by His Spirit. We thank You for the almighty power of God who works by that power within us and changes us and reforms us and changes our impulses, changes our behavior, our responses. And so, Lord, we pray that You lead us to conviction, lead us to confession of our sins before You and before others. Lead us to repentance, we pray. Lead us to the fruits of repentance. Lead us, we pray, by Your grace toward us, by Your forgiving our sins continually. Lead us to be kind towards those who have done evil towards us, tender-hearted, ready, and actually forgiving them. We pray, Lord, Your blessing upon us as we seek to do so, the Spirit's empowerment. We pray this in Jesus' name.